If you would, you could take your copy of the Word of God and turn with me to the prophet Malachi. The prophet Malachi, chapter 1. We're going to begin a series of messages through this minor prophet, Malachi, for the next several weeks, probably into the summer. Malachi prophesied around 450 B.C., in Israel. He is a minor prophet with a major message. He was one of the last prophets before the 400-year hiatus in Revelation between the Old Testament and the dawning of the New Covenant with the birth of Jesus Christ. His name means literally, my messenger, the time period that he prophesied, the Israelites had returned from the Babylonian captivity and exile. Jerusalem had been rebuilt and the temple was restored. However, the people had not learned their lesson from the exile. They had grown skeptical of God's love, careless in their worship, indifferent to truth, disobedient to the covenant, faithless in their marriages, and stingy in their offerings. Things were not right. You'll notice a pattern through this study of Malachi that happens over and over again. It's like being in a courtroom. Malachi speaks with these discourse units of judgment or trial speeches. They have a tendency to accuse, to indict, and then pronounce God's verdict. More specifically, you'll see this pattern happen. First, Malachi declares a truth. Second, the audience rebuts it or disagrees with it or asks how it's true. Thirdly, Malachi answers the audience by restating the initial premise, and then Malachi, fourthly, presents additional evidence. So we'll spend some time in Malachi, and I think this is an appropriate book for us. It marks the end of the Old Testament, the beginning of the New. In many ways, our church is facing the end of a particular time period, as we have been here in St. Paul for 7 years, I believe, and we'll be moving to a new place when the Lord identifies it. And when we begin to take on a new identity for the future, there's a time to prune and there's a time to build and to grow and develop. And I believe the Lord is bringing us to that point, God willing. And so as we approach that, sometimes it seems it's always darkest before the dawn. And that was certainly true in Malachi's day. Even though God had given so much and responded in such a marvelous way to strengthen his people, it was dark. People were discouraged, they were down, and they were wondering, what's going to happen next? The Lord made it plain. Let's pray and ask God for grace as we study. Father, I ask now that you would be with us, that you would give us strength and wisdom as we study this first in a series of messages on the prophet Malachi. Lord, speak to us through your eternal, inerrant, infallible word. Quicken our hearts. Lead us to faithful obedience. And we'll give you all the praise and the glory for what you will do in these moments, as your Spirit speaks to us of eternal things. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Years ago, there was a poem written, or a sonnet, "How Do I Love Thee? Let Me Count the Ways." How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. It's one of the most famous sonnets ever written. And because it's so famous, most people, when they hear it, assume the writer was William Shakespeare. It's not the case. Elizabeth Barrett Browning published this poem, this sonnet, in 1850. It's part of a sonnet sequence called the Sonnets from the Portuguese. I don't know that Elizabeth Browning knew anybody who was Portuguese. History states that her husband, Robert, this was a kind and loving name for him, a pet name. So with great charm and discretion. She didn't want to reveal the identity in this sonnet, which speaks of the quality and the quantity of love. It's only 14 verses. It's the 43rd of the 44 sonnets in the series of the Portuguese. How do I love thee? Let me count the ways. Malachi begins his prophecy with this theme of love. To the carnal and rebellious people of God, God sent his messenger. And the first message out of his lips was, I have loved you, says the Lord. These five verses, he goes on to demonstrate how he has loved his people. Now, these are tough verses. In fact, the first verse says the oracle. That really, the Hebrew is the word burden, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Sometimes a message can be a burden, not in the sense that there's anything wrong with it, in the sense that it's heavy, that it's weighty, that it has substance. And every word of God has substance. Every word of God is weighty. But some things are harder to chew on than others. Some things are more strenuous. Some things demand a greater sense of trust and childlike faith. And I suppose that's what Malachi is going to reveal to us when it comes to God's love. For you see, the people in this day did not feel loved. They returned to the city of God, rebuilt the temple of God, but life was not as it should be. The priests and the people were all at fault, as we'll learn in subsequent weeks. So the Lord begins by saying, I have loved you. But the people respond, really? How have you loved us? By giving us a second-rate temple? How have you loved us? By bringing us back from exile to this? While the Persians still stand at our doorstep? How have you loved us? God goes on to describe his incredible, unfathomable love for his people. I want to give you three things this morning, three words that I believe characterize or summarize what the prophet is saying about God's love. It is a predestining love. We see this in verses 2b and 3, a predestining love. Secondly, a perpetual love. That is, it never ends. In verse 4, and then finally, a powerful love with regard to the way that it impacts or should impact God's people. A predestining love, a perpetual love, and a powerful love. First of all, I want you to notice a predestining love. Notice God's answer in the second part of verse 2 and verse 3. Is not Esau Jacob's brother? God answers the question, as he is often prone to do, with a question. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? God answers Israel's question with a rhetorical question. And the Almighty asks this question because he knows the answer to the question. It contains the key to understanding the distinctive love of God for Israel. Or here, as he puts it, for Jacob. Now clearly, when we go back to the Old Testament, we find that Esau was Jacob's brother. In fact, his twin brother. Not only that, but he was the older brother who was entitled to receive his father Isaac's blessing. You remember the story in Genesis where Jacob tricked his brother, and basically tricked his own father and got the blessing. Jacob is not a stellar figure in this picture, which points to God's grace all the more. You see, the Almighty's logic is, although the boys were twins, God chose Jacob. And although Esau was the older brother, God chose Jacob. So what does all this say about God's love for Jacob? It is a predestining love. And folks, that means it is precise and it is penetrating. And that's very important. I think Malachi begins with the theme of love. God begins through Malachi with the theme of love, because if we don't understand the depth and the precision and how deep God's love penetrates to us, it's going to condition everything else. And we're going to find in this book that there was worship that was taking place that was half-hearted. There was mistreatment of spouses. There was a casual, cavalier attitude to the presence of God. There was stinginess. There was injustice toward the poor. People didn't care. So we got to get off on the right foot. Love is the way to do that. And so God singles out one twin brother from the other. We saw this in Romans, the reading that Danny gave to us this morning in Romans 9, especially verses 10 through 13. You'll notice that passage is not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our father Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing good or bad in order that God's purpose of election might continue, it was said to her, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, and Paul quotes this very passage, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated. John Piper, writing about this passage, explains that God showed his love as an electing love because God chose for himself one above the other. It's an unconditional love. God says, I chose you before you had done anything good or evil. Before you had met any conditions, you were still in your mother's womb. Just like Jacob. It's a sovereign love. Because I was under no constraint to love you. I was not forced or coerced. I was totally in charge when I set my love upon you. And it is a free love. Because it's the overflow of God's infinite grace that can never be bought or purchased. I was reading Daily Bread, you know that little publication, Our Daily Bread, a selection by Albert Lee. He says, quote, we seem to use some things more than others. We use our mouths more than our ears, our stomachs more than our minds. We also seem to use the phrase, it's so unfair, so much more often than we use the phrase, I'm so undeserving. In Malachi 1, 1 through 5, we read about God's love for Jacob, his hatred for Esau. On the surface, it seems so unfair, especially when we think about the kind of person Jacob was. He deceived his father into giving him the blessing that should have gone to his older brother. It's easy to think of him as a low-down scoundrel, not to mention the fact that questions can plague us, like, was God unfair to Jacob? Or to love Jacob and to hate Esau? Or why was Esau undeserving of God's love? The very character of the Almighty makes these questions invalid. A better question would be this: has anyone ever been deserving of God's love? God is perfect. And even in our best moments, we still struggle with sin. And our best actions, our best thoughts, our best words are tainted by sin. So dare we think that anything or anyone is deserving of God's pleasure and love? We do not know why God chose to love Jacob and not Esau. Why God set his affections upon one and not the other. But we do know that none of us deserves God's love. Why does he love us so much that he sent his own son to die for our sins? That makes no sense, humanly speaking. We can't explain it. All we can do is respond in gratitude to God's amazing grace and his precise and penetrating and undeserving love. Do you see what he's saying? The world talks about love all the time. I've mentioned love songs in the past. And often we think of it with a human origin. But I think you'll agree with me that many people, most people, have had things happen in their life that have hurt so deeply that they question not only God's love, but the love of others for them and even their own love for themselves. Many people are incapable of loving themselves because of abuse, because of dysfunction in growing up in their family, because of the mistreatment and the sin of others. And they go through life with insecurities, with fears, and often with disgust. And that's why the kind of love that is represented in the gospel has got to penetrate down to the core of the being of a human. It comes not as a result of some whim that we have. No, it comes as a result of the sovereign plan of Almighty God, who looks at the fallen mass of humanity, as Augustine says, and he sets his affections, for reasons known only to himself, upon those he desires to save. No wonder God says to us, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's why Jesus said, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father, mother, wife, and children, brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Jesus didn't mean literally hate. What he means is, you've got to love me so much to the point where the contrast would almost appear to be hatred. Because that's the way I have loved you. And oddly enough, you get a hold of this precise and penetrating and undeserving love of God, it will enable you to love yourself and to love others, regardless of how you grew up or what your present circumstances might be now, because it is the deepest love there is. I don't know why God does what he does. I don't know why he saves one and not another. I do know that in my own life I can ask that question, God, why do you bother with me? As many times as I've failed him, as many times as I've gone back after a willful sin, God, why? Why do you tolerate me? And I'm glad I don't get an answer. The Lord loves, and he sets his affections upon those he chooses. And we are not to ask necessarily why, but we are to experience that love and do our best to make it known to other people. Because when you truly experience a love like that, it leads to evangelism. You want others to experience that kind of love. I need to move on. Not only a predestining love, but notice how he moves from that to a perpetual love. He says, if Edom, and that's another name for Esau. Remember, Esau was called Red. He was a hairy man, and that's where the name or the pet name Red came from. If Edom, that is Esau's descendants, says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. The Lord of hosts says, they may rebuild, but I will tear down. They will be called the wicked country, the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. You see, God's love is perpetual. It's never ending. It's eternal. And the way that the writer shows it is by contrast to Esau. Because God's judgment and condemnation and eternal damnation is just as eternal. And so the Lord is saying, I set my affections upon you, Jacob, Israel, first. And correspondingly, I set my face against Edom. And even though they try to rebuild, they will be called the country that is wicked and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. God didn't make them this way. Remember, we were all dead in trespasses and sins. We were all doomed to eternal damnation before the sovereign Lord reached down and chose us and redeemed us. But here the writer is saying God's precise and predestining and penetrating love is also perpetual. It protects. That is, the Lord doesn't give us one showing of His love. He's with us all through life. And He deals with our enemies. The triune God is immutable. That means He never changes. And therefore, He is equally not capricious. He doesn't act on a whim. He doesn't make decisions or pronouncements haphazardly. God makes it clear in verse 4 that His rejection of Esau and thus the Edomites is permanent. It is not capricious. Not a capricious act subject to change down the road. God would remove the threat of the Edomites forever. Therefore, guarantee His love and protection for His people Israel forever too. You see, God rescues and redeems those He has chosen. But that's just the beginning. He stays with us throughout our lives, guiding us, protecting us, sustaining us throughout life and into His eternal kingdom. And so the point is, His protection and care for His children is perpetual. But this cannot be seen except through the backdrop of the relief of His anger and judgment. It's again something very, very burdensome. We want a God made in our image. We don't want to deal with the God of sacred scripture. But the God of sacred scripture does whatever He pleases. He doesn't take a vote. He doesn't send out a poll. He just simply acts. And He chose Jacob over Esau. Not only that, He said, I will give my divine wrath forever and ever to these Edomites. It's hard to comprehend experiencing God's anger forever. This is a picture of eternal ruin of the damned. There is never-ending misery, pain and suffering, and no relief. Isaiah 66:24, they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh. Jesus quoted these words in Mark 9:48, speaking of hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Jesus said in Luke 12:5, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Yes, I tell you, fear Him. Now, the wrath of God, ladies and gentlemen, is something that turns a lot of people off, but it's one of those things that ought to make a true child of God stand in awe of the Almighty. His wrath will serve to praise Him. And you know what it does for a child of God? It helps us to understand this electing, predestining love, that He loves me so much that He will save me to the uttermost, even as the rest of humanity will perish. You can't appreciate that unless you see the backdrop of the misery. How good has God been to me? I don't know that I'll ever understand until I see and realize the praise of His wrath. For every expression of God's love in the Bible, there are three expressions of His wrath and fury. How dare anybody who claims to handle the Word of God or believe the Word of God ever try to dismiss that? And you see, that wrath and fury and that eternal damnation is the backdrop, the relief that helps us to see the greatness of God's love for us. I was reading about Mount Rushmore near Keystone, South Dakota the other day. I've never been there. Longed to see it. It was built between October 4th, 1927 and October 31, 1941. 14 years by a fellow named Gutzon Bolgrum and 400 workers as they sculpted that colossal 60-foot-high carving of the U.S. presidents, Jefferson, Theodore Roosevelt, Washington, and Lincoln, representing the first 130 years of American history. The carving on Mount Rushmore involved the use of dynamite, followed by the process of honeycombing. They had to blow up so much stone. And the honeycombing is a process where workers drill holes close together and then allowing small pieces to be removed by hand. They faced opposition. American Indians didn't want it done. The cold weather of the winters in the Dakotas made it difficult. In total, 450 short tons of rock were blasted out of the mountainside. The image of Thomas Jefferson was originally intended to appear in the area on Washington's right, but after the work was begun, the rock was found to be unsuitable, so the work on Jefferson's figure was dynamited again, and they had to start on the other side. 14 years to make it what it was, and it sits perpetually on 12,000 acres of land. What's the point, Pastor? Well, the point is this. When you think of Mount Rushmore, you think about God's eternal judgment. Out of the mass of fallen humanity, out of this massive rock, God blasts, God sends his wrath, God sends those who do not know him, predestined, into hell, and yet he blasts and he picks away and he has a masterpiece in you and me. How is it that we could ever rebel against this God, against the backdrop of his perpetual love for us? He will not let us go. One last thing. God's love is not only predestining and perpetual, it's powerful. Look at verse 5. Your own eyes will see this, and you will say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. It's very important to note the attitude and perspective of the people at the beginning of this passage and at the end of this passage. At the beginning of this passage, they say, how have you loved us? How many times have we done that in our lives? Lord, what have you done for me lately? This is love. I'm unemployed. This is love. My spouse left me for another lover. I'm dealing with illness. It won't seem to go away. My child is hurt. This is love. This is love. So often our perspective can get out of balance because we're looking at our circumstances and we've taken our eyes off of this eternal, predestining, perpetually loving God. But now look at the attitude. Your own eyes will see this and you will say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. See, God does what he does in order to capture our perspective so that we turn our eyes away from our circumstances toward him. He wants us to praise him for a lifetime. At the beginning of this passage, in response to God's declaration of his love, his people respond by, really? But in verse 5, it communicates what God's intention is, to change the attitude and the perspective of his people through his love for them. The powerful impact of God's love. God's love brings a radical change in life. The proper response to a love that is precise and penetrating and predestining, a love that is protective and perpetual, that won't go away, should be the inward and outward change it makes in my life. God's love in our hearts has a way of turning our questions, our concerns, and our worries to his praise. The entire movement of these verses is intended to show us the greatness of God's love for his children and how it should motivate and provoke us to respond by loving him. See, there's great irony in these verses. All the time we go, God chose one to the neglect of the other. How could he do that? That's unfair. Well, think about it. If God chose Israel, which we all would agree, but he never made a distinction in Israel, no Gentiles would be saved. But God chose a people for himself, Israel. But then he said, not all Israel are Israel. And he spoke to Abraham and said, it's through Isaac, not Ishmael, that your descendants will come. And then later on, he made a distinction between Jacob and Esau. And he calls them the children of the flesh and the children of the promise in Galatians 3. If God never acted with sovereign choice and eternal decree, then all Jews would be redeemed and all Gentiles would perish. But the incredible activity of God that we so often question paved the way for his sovereign electing love to reach we Gentiles. And that's why he says, your own eyes will see this love I have for you. Great is the Lord beyond the borders of Israel. Because not only will God's judgment take place upon the Edomites, but his grace and salvation will be shown to the Gentiles. It's what Paul says in Romans 11, 13, and 14 and following. Now I'm speaking to you Gentiles, inasmuch that I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I magnify my ministry, if somehow I may make my fellow Jews jealous. For if their rejection means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? God continues to choose and call out a people for himself amongst all humanity. This is precisely what Jesus is doing in John 6. Stop mumbling amongst yourselves. Stop arguing. When God's love reaches out, Jesus says, no one can come to me except the Father draw him. And the word of God goes forth either from the preacher's mouth or from a friend in a Bible study class. Our hearts are demonstrating either we're being hardened or we're being softened to respond. It's very important that we pay attention. It's what Paul would say later in Romans 11. How does this lead to praise? Oh, the depth and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Quickly, if you're a Christian here today, and if you say to God, how have you loved me? Can you answer the way God answered Israel? When you look at a sister or brother, a family member, and tremble because you're saved and they're not, that you're elect of God and apparently, at least not yet for this time, they're not, that your faith and your hope are holy from Almighty God. It's nothing that we muster. And you look at a childhood friend or a college roommate who turned away, who once professed faith, and then tremble at the awesome thought that God not only chose you, but is perpetually keeping you under the day of salvation. Have I truly experienced the love of God in Christ Jesus? Again, this book begins with the theme of love. Because if we don't understand God's love for us, we will never be able to appropriate that love, no matter how much we talk about it, and no matter how much we study about it. We have to experience it. And with all the hurt and all the dysfunction of the world, we truly do need to be loved. That's why it was said of Jesus, a bruised reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Have you experienced the love of God in Christ Jesus? You know, Elizabeth Browning's poem, sonnet, ends with the words, I love thee more in death than in life. That's a high ideal, but it's the only thing that could be accomplished by a sovereign Savior like Jesus. For he loved us in life, but he loved us more in death. When he gave his life on Calvary to make atonement for our sins so that we would not be eternally damned as the Edomites. May God touch our hearts and draw us to himself, as Jesus mentioned in John 6. May we know the Savior in truth. May we experience his love so that we go out and communicate it with others, that they might be brought into the kingdom too. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for these words, the introduction to this book. I pray that you would prepare us as we study in the weeks ahead to experience your powerful love that would transform our lives to do all that you called us to do by your grace. Lord, save those who are lost, who are facing eternal ruin. Sanctify the saved. Make us to be all that you would have us to be. And we'll give you the praise and glory for all that you will do in our lives. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.